Hebrews chapter 12. Once again, for this message, I want you to take just a moment. It shouldn't be hard for you to do. Think about the trouble in your life. Think about a few, two or three maybe. If you can't think of a few, if life's going really well for you right now, then think of the number one. But I know everybody's facing something, some kind of trouble. So just get that in your mind fixed for just a moment. And I want to ask you basically a rhetorical question. Are you ever tempted to quit? Of course you are. Are you ever tempted in the middle of your struggle to switch into the flight mode? Maybe you've been in fight mode for a long time and you're tired of it. Fighting is exhausting, isn't it? Well, what is your trouble? For some of you, it's probably just the busyness of life. You're trying to live a responsible life. You're trying to do what you're supposed to do, maybe even what you're told to do. Kids in school. You know, I think sometimes us adults forget what it was like to be kids in school. I wouldn't go back to school unless I absolutely had to for anything. I hated school. I was doing stuff I disliked only because I absolutely had to. And I went through, like you have, years and years and years and years and years of that stuff. That's hard. It is hard to be a kid. It is hard to be in school. It is hard to have that continuous cloud of responsibility just hanging over you all the time. Assignments and be here and do that. And it's just pushed upon you. And it is not easy. Maybe you're an adult and you have to go to work day after day after day after day after day. Maybe you stay at home, Mom, day after day after day after day. And that's hard. It is just difficult. Maybe you wake up every morning thinking, here I go again. It's the same thing. I go through this day. I go to sleep at night exhausted. I wake up the next day and here it happens all over again. And I just plod along. Maybe your trouble, listen to this. Maybe your trouble is chronic pain. I do not live with chronic pain. I'm of a high level. You know, I've got all of us have our aches and pains. But sometimes when I really get sick or I really get hurt, I'll think to myself, how could I live if this was reality all the time? How would I live if I was experiencing a terminal illness, for instance, that really caused me pain and I needed to, you know, face it and buck up and just do it again? I don't know how I would do. Maybe you're here today and you're living with chronic pain that's just wearing on you. Maybe your trouble is grief. Deep grief. And maybe you're hearing from people, hey, you should be over this by now. You're under a cloud, whether it's grief or it's some of you are living with depression. All of us are to some degree. Some of you deep depression or you go through bouts of it. And you're under this cloud, be it whatever, busyness and responsibility or debt or grief or pain. Or what all of these things, and it's causing depression, or you have a hormonal or a chemical imbalance in your body, and it just results in depression that you cannot control. Or anxiety. And you're just kind of under that. And then there's all these little things that are happening to pile straw upon your back. Last night, I'm going to do my exercises, so I won't give you the whole commercial, but flipped on the TV just to see if there's anything. Or should I listen to my book on John Adams while I'm doing my exercises? And A Wonderful Life was on Channel 10, the one channel we were getting last night. A Wonderful Life. I hate that movie. I hate that movie. I get so anxious when I see Jimmy Stewart freaking out over this. It's just piling. But the scene I caught, he goes in the kitchen, his kids are asking questions. I don't even care anymore. Just ask your mom. And he starts going upstairs. He grabs the head on the hand-railing thing and it comes off, and he's going to throw it. He doesn't even care if it hits one of his family members. I mean, he's at the end of his rope. Do you ever feel that way? Maybe you're feeling that way today. Maybe it's a relational thing. You know, maybe you're living with people, or you just have to. They misunderstand you. You feel misjudged. You're wrongly accused. Maybe you feel stuck. Well, if you feel like quitting, especially if it's been a while or you're in it and it could be a while. It's going to be hard getting out of this thing. You sort of got an idea of what it's going to take, and you know it's going to be hard. And it's like you're in a boxing match, you know, of like we've said, we don't know how many rounds are in this thing, and that pesky opponent will not stay down. You might knock him down, but he gets right back up and just keeps coming at you. Don't you ever want to just throw in the towel, throw up your hands, surrender, wave the right flag, you white flag, you win, uncle. I give up. Well, when we were studying Philippians, we learned that the Apostle Paul likened life to a race of unknown duration, a long, hard race. And then last week I was doing my devotions. I was a little bit ahead on my New Testament readings, and I came to Hebrews chapter 12, and it just hit me. This would be a great beginning of an Advent series that deals with life in a race or a boxing match or a fight of unknown duration for each one of us. And the question that jumped out at me as I read Hebrews chapter 12 was this: why Jesus? And this is going to be the beginning of a little series. We're going to, Lord willing, we're going to dig into through Christmas. We're going to ask the question, why Jesus? What child is this? And this passage offered to me a wonderfully helpful insight into how to run this race and why. Now, as soon as we ask the question, why, we have to remember the big answer to the question, why. So write this down: to glorify God. That's the big answer. Every answer you ever come up with has got to fit in to, does this, how does this glorify God? Okay? That's the big why. God's glory, and then listen, the byproduct of God's glory. This is why you must understand this. We must get this as Christians. The byproduct of understanding that all things are done for God's glory is my own happiness, my own satisfaction, my own sense of, okay, that's why, for me. So that's what we're after. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 and delve in. We'll look at verses 1 through 11, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, so he's continuing what he has just been saying in chapter 11. Anybody ever read Hebrews chapter 11? We've called that the Hall of Faith because it is a list of people like you and me who were on this earth, in this life, bearing up under a whole bunch of trouble. And they did it faithfully for God's glory. And he just gave us a whole list of those people in the Old Testament. And then look at verse 1. Therefore, as a result of contemplating the lives of those saints, what they suffered, what they endured, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, so he's picturing a track meet, you got all the cross-country meet, you got all the people alongside cheering. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was playing basketball in front of a whole bunch of children who weren't very good at basketball, I wouldn't be nervous because I probably have a higher skill level than they do, I hope. What if I was playing basketball and Michael Jordan was sitting there, and then people who had died already I don't know who of these guys have died, but they're older guys that I emulated when I was a kid. Wilt Chamberlain was there, and Bill Russell was there, and John Havlicek. And all, I was surrounded by that kind of a cloud of witnesses. The expectation bar would be way higher, right? That's part of what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of these witnesses that I told you about in the last chapter, then let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Take off the stuff that's going to hinder you from running well. And the sin which so easily entangles us. Does sin easily entangle us? Oh, a man will do wrong for a slice of bread. For a slice of white bread. That's all it takes for you and me to sin. That's all it takes for you and me to just forget who we are, reject God's authority in our life, act like anything but a disciple of Jesus, and turn over here and do something wrong. We will do it easily. And that's what he's saying. Throw that aside, the sin which so easily entangles us, and then let us run with endurance. Note the word endurance as we proceed through this passage. How many times it shows up. Then with endurance run the race that is set before me. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God when he was finished. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers, or fathers of our flesh, who discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So as a disciple of Jesus, one of the first things I'm looking for in these things is the exhortation or the commandment. The exhortation in this, while he is using several participles before this shows up at the end of verse 3, which command us and tell us how to do things and how to live. The exhortation actually shows up at the end of verse 3, or the beginning of verse 3. Therefore, consider him. He just said, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Consider him. The word for consider here is a word we get directly out of it, the word analog. And so what it means is it's a computation word, a calculating word. And so what he's saying in essence really is compare. Look at Jesus and compare. What's the advantage of, or what's the benefit of watching the Olympics? Kim and I like to watch the Olympics, her more than I, and she loves the human interest stories. What's good about the human interest stories? Well, here's so-and-so, they had all these obstacles, they were given so much talent, but they were also, most of them struggled through some stuff, and they worked really, really hard. And the reason they're in the Olympics, and I'm playing pickup basketball at the fitness center, is because of the obvious. That's what's good about human interest stories. You compare. Wow. What if I'd have worked that hard? What if I'd have overcome obstacles the way they did? What could I have achieved? That's what the writer of Hebrews, I'm wondering if it isn't Paul. We don't know who wrote Hebrews for sure, because it starts, doesn't say. But boy, when I was reading this, I was struck two or three times reading Hebrews this time. I think it's Paul, but I don't know if it is or not. Could be Barnabas, could be Apollos, who knows for sure. But wow, does he talk like Paul? But what the writer is doing right here is holding up Jesus for us to look at, consider, and compare. That is what he is doing. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. There's irony there because he has never sinned. How should, is it okay for me sometimes to endure hostility by sinners toward me who am a sinner, who sometimes causes this or exacerbates it a little bit? That makes a little sense. But not with Jesus. Jesus endured hostility toward him by sinners. And we're supposed to look at him and compare him to us, compare his situation to ours. So that, he tells us, we may not grow weary and lose heart, or in other words, quit before the finish line. Look at Jesus. In your trouble, this is what we're commanded to do. Consider him. Because he is, number two, he is the example. In verses 2 and 3, the example is Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look at Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Like Paul said, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, pressing forward to what lies ahead. I reach forward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who... Why should I watch him? Because for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down then when he was finished at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Jesus. This is an amazing thing. If you want to turn in your Bibles, I didn't put it up above. Turn back with me just a few pages to chapter 5. This is one of those passages of scripture that I can comfortably say I don't understand fully, but I'm beginning to understand a little bit of it, so I hope what I say here is a little bit helpful. But look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, talking about Jesus. In the days of his flesh, when he was living on this earth, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. When do you think he's primarily talking about? What picture of Jesus' life comes to your mind when you read that? Garden of Gethsemane, right? For sure. He's sweating drops of blood. He's praying hard. Father, if there's another way, could we just do this another way, a little different way? So he cries out to the one able to save him from death. And look, he was heard because of his piety. What do you mean he was heard? God didn't save him from it, did he? Yes, he did. He saved him from death. Not the cross. Not physical death. It's like what Paul wrote to the Philippians when Paul said, and I know that this is going to turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He doesn't know if he's going to get out of prison or if he's going to get his head cut off by Nero. He doesn't know that, but he knows this will turn out for his salvation. Even if he dies physically, he doesn't die. Even if Jesus dies physically, he doesn't die. Even if you die physically from whatever it is that you're troubled by, you will never die if you're believing in Jesus. So keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. But let's continue reading here. This is unbelievable. Look at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus learned. Wait a minute. He never sinned. He always obeyed. And yet we're told that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, verse 9, and having then been made perfect. Wait a minute, he was sinless, he already was perfect. Well, there's a sense in which he wasn't perfect, meaning quite fully adult, mature yet. He grew up from a child, right? He grew up. He never sinned. He was sinless, but he wasn't mature yet. And we're told here that even Jesus was made perfect, and then he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, and then designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he can be there interceding on my behalf. But the part that just strikes me here is Jesus, this perfect child, this perfect kid, perfect in the sense of he never sinned once, he still had to be worked with and trained. He had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered so that he might then be the high priest that we all need. Now, if Jesus needs that, do you think I need that? Do you think you, who grew up in a home that did some things well but some things not so great, and where your parents or whoever were your guardians didn't probably understand fully the best way to do things and how to think and how to use your tongues and how to handle conflict and all of these, all this baggage that we all get from our childhood, and then we live in it and we figure out what kind of works for us and then we do that for a long period of time? Do you think that I know painfully that at the age of 58 I have so much junk left in here? If Jesus needed to learn obedience through the things that he suffered, what about me? And that's what Paul's saying as we return now to chapter 12. Look at Jesus. Consider Jesus. Compare Jesus to yourself. And you won't grow weary, and you won't lose heart, and you won't quit before the race is over. As we come to verse 4, just look at verse 4 here back in 12. You have not yet, I used to think this was a question. It's not a question. This was good for me to learn. He's telling me this. He's saying, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, have you? Answer? No. No, you're right. You're right. I needed to hear that. That's a military type phrase that I'm told some of the military leaders around Jesus' time used when they say up to the shedding of blood. It means, did you die in battle? And we know, of course, Jesus died in battle. He bled to death. Okay? So that's in there too. And then verse 5, and you have not forgotten, or no, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. So someone said, he's not blaming them, and this is true. You won't like this maybe, because it's a word we don't like to talk about today. But listen to this. Someone said, and they're right, the writer of Hebrews is not blaming them. He is shaming them. And I should be ashamed of myself when I'm going through stuff in this life and I have a pity party and I waste my time either trying to change it to go my way or feeling bad for myself because it's not. Think about Jesus for a moment. See what he's doing? A couple other helpful passages. One from 1 Peter. Peter wrote to a church that was being severely persecuted in the first century. Okay, so that's his audience. And this is what Peter writes. You who are protected by God, get this, you are protected by the power of God through faith. Our faith protects us. For we're waiting for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before us, in this I rejoice. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, because God's doing something in it, you've been distressed by various trials. And over in chapter 2, he said, for you have been called for this purpose. since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Christmas is about one of the reasons God sent Jesus was to be our example. As an example for you to follow in his steps. You think you've been done wrong? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, what did he do? Well, I just give him a piece of my mind. I just set him straight. I mean, for crying out loud, if I don't set him straight, they're going to go on believing that they're right and that I'm wrong. Can't have that. What did Jesus do? Did not revile in return. While suffering, he did not threaten legal action. He did not threaten, I'll beat you up. He did not threaten, I'll never talk to you again. He uttered no threats. But here's what he did do. This is why faith protects us in these situations. But he kept entrusting himself, that's faith, to him who judges righteously. And then he tells us over in chapter 4, this is what we need to do. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God, that's you, that's your trouble, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. God will do what is right. And so that leads us to a key word of this passage, and that is endurance. Endurance. The word endure, and look how many times it shows up. Look with me, verse 1. Well, wait, let me explain what it means first, and then we'll look at the verses. Look up above. The word endure is hypomene. When Jesus said, if you abide in my word, he used the word meno. And my word abides in you, meno. And you abide in my teaching, meno. If you abide in my love, it's staying there. That's meno, to stay. Under, the word hypo is under. Remain under. Stay there. It means to persevere, to, we translate it, endure, to bear up under suffering, to be patient in the sense of not macrothemia. Macrothemia, long-suffering patience, is how I act toward you or my circumstances when I'm under remaining, under the pressure. See? If you pressure me, you wrongly accuse me, you say lies about me, you gossip about me, you slander me, you do all that stuff to me, call me nasty names, you do all that to me. Now, I'm supposed to under remain. Hang in there. And then don't have microthamia toward them. Don't lose your patience. Don't let the fuse blow. Okay, so macrothamia, patience, is a little different than this word. This word means simply suffering under a load of miseries, of adversity, of persecution, of provocation. This is hard for me. I'm a truth teller. I'm a fighter. I'm an arguer. This is really, really challenging for me to remain under it. And I'm a fixer. Oh, if you just heal Daniel or Emily, or, you know, if he would just convert that difficult person in my life, I mean, if he would just grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they could see the truth about this, and they'd apologize to me. You know, that type of stuff. It's remaining under that. I don't know how long it'll last. Endure. Why should we endure trouble and trials and suffering? Well, so far he's told us because we have a cloud of witnesses watching. They did it. We have Jesus watching and helping. He did it. And then I think the theology of this is this, as we continue on. Look at verse 5. You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. I'll come back to that in just a little bit. But he says, look at verse 1. We're looking for the word endure now. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside our encumbrances, the sin which entangles us, and let us run with endurance. Stay under that trial. Stay under that difficulty. Stay there till he's done with it. When he's done with it, it'll be gone. Right? If we get rid of it because we're done with it, I've had enough of this. I'm out of here. No more, God. No, I'm not going to do it your way anymore. Because this is just not fair. Or whatever's going through our minds. Okay? If we stay under it, then he will do what he's doing and finish the work. Again, more of that in just a moment. Look at verse 2. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him did what? Endured. Stayed under the cross. What if Jesus would have quit halfway through the cross? What if he'd have denied who he was halfway through and they brought him down and then revived him, resuscitated him, or healed him? And then look at verse 3. Consider him who has endured. Compare him to yourself. He endured a lot more than we will. And then finally, verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. That's an interesting phrase. It is for discipline that you endure. In other words, I think stay under it, realizing, let me read this from James, and then we'll come to the next point in our outline. Look at James. Consider it all joy, my brethren. You know these verses, don't you? In your head. Why don't we do it when we get a little squeeze? Consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, covers all of them, various trials, knowing that God's doing something here. He's testing your faith. He's producing endurance. Let endurance then have its perfect result so that you might be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Just a few verses later in verse 12, James says, blessed is a man, the happy person, blessed is a man who perseveres under the trial. For once he has been approved, and this word approved is the word that says, that means testing, in the sense of taking the ore through the fire so that the dross gets melted away and what comes out is pure. That's what that word approved means. And that's what the word testing means. So once he has been tested, approved, burned, disciplined, chastised, brought through suffering. Once he's gone through that, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then finally, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. They all got persecuted. You have heard of the endurance of Job. Interesting thing about Job, think about this for just a minute. When Satan came to God behind the scenes, beginning of Job, and he said, and God said, look at Job, look at my Job, look how righteous he is. And Satan said, well, sure, everything's going well for him. Let me test him for a while, and he'll curse you. And God said, okay, but you cannot take his life. You can't take his life. So he took his children, he took his animals, he took his stuff, he took his health, but he did not take his life. And that's what I think Paul, because you might think your life is really bad, and it might be, but you still have not suffered to the point of shedding blood. Okay? Job did not suffer to the point of shedding blood, meaning death. Jesus did. So look at Jesus and consider Jesus. But now, let's go to, as we continue on, speeding along here. I had someone in the Saratoga church ask me to give the sermon I gave last week. Because it only lasted 18 minutes. So anyway, number 4, the explanation. What is the explanation of this? Here's the explanation. This is what James meant when he said, knowing, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing. This is the explanation. And let me give you a background word first. The word pais in Greek is the word for child. Okay? What do loving parents do with children? They bring them up. And that's why in this passage, over and over and over again, we have the word pay for child, paiduo. It means to instruct your children, teach them, educate them, nurture them, train them, so that they'll be able to have their consciences influenced in such a way that they will want to do what is right in God's eyes. And they will do it. So that's what this word means. Teach, correct, chastise, discipline. Look at verse 5. Look how frequently he uses this. Verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Verse 7. Twice. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Verse 8. But if you are without discipline, you know what? If you are without discipline, and you're not, he says, everybody experiences discipline. If you're a child of God, you're experiencing discipline. But if you're not, what does that mean? I mean, God likes you more? It means you're not one of his sons. You're illegitimate. A parent, the illustration is a parent who, if it's not your kid, I mean, you're not going to go through the grief. Right? So this is, if you're being disciplined, and you are, if you're a Christian, and you're being disciplined, that's a sign of God's love for you. That's a sign he's not going to stop his work of making you more like Jesus. It's just a loving, wonderful belonging. It's a privilege. It's my position as his son, as his heir, a co-heir with Christ. That's me. And that's why he spanks me so often and disciplines me and brings stuff into my life and puts me in trials that I've got to stand under until he's done. Isn't that wonderful? Evidence that we're members of God's family. And then coming to number 5, the end, the result. The result, we have 3 of them in this passage. The first one is in verse 3. The first result is endurance. For look at Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may, and he says, not grow weary and lose heart. In other words, so that you may endure. Look at the endurance of Jesus so that you might endure as well. So that's the first product of this, okay? Secondly, we find at the end of verse 10, he disciplines us for our good. God is God. God is good, remember? God is going somewhere. Our earthly fathers did the best they could, but they weren't perfect. Okay? They did the best they could. But God does the best. God is God. He's in control of your life. God is good. What is happening to you is good. God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's the way it is. It is good. And we got to know that. And God is going somewhere. As you've heard David Pollison said, your life, which is up and down like a yo-yo, that yo-yo is connected to the finger of God. And God's going somewhere. He's walking, and he's going upstairs. So your life is always, if you're following after Jesus, your life's always getting better. It's always getting brighter. It's always going somewhere purposeful because he is going to transform you into the image of his son. And if it leads to death in this life, which it could, if it does, I'm still saved. It doesn't, I can never die. And therefore, it is always true that it will get better and better and better. And then the final end of this all is found at the end of verse 11. Now, all discipline, this sounds like kind of a duh. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. How many of you, no matter how hard you try, find it hard to apply James chapter 1, verse 2? Count it joy. Is that a little tough? Sure it is. So all discipline for the moment, it seems not to be joyful, but it seems to be sorrowful. It hurts really bad. And I don't want to minimize what any of you are going through. You know, in Saratoga this morning, I'm always painfully aware of a family there that lost their daughter just real recently, you know. And, oh, you know, preaching a message like this is tough because, but it's still true. It's still true. The other ones there, the other members of the family have not suffered yet to the point of death. God's at work in their life. And he's doing a million things. Get this. He's doing a million things, at least, in every situation. So the thing that you're standing under, and there's those people that are up there, you know, putting the pressure on, he's doing stuff in their life too. And oftentimes it's how we respond when we're enduring that is going to be the witness that he wants to use in us to show them the light. Did that make sense? That's important. So we've got to realize, and when we try to connect the dots, oh, I did something dumb, or is this my fault? I don't know for sure if it's your fault or not. Sometimes it is your fault. You've all heard the saying, haven't you? Life is hard. And it's harder when you're stupid. Have you heard that one? That is good. That is true. Now, when you're saying that to yourself, good. We can all chuckle and laugh. When we say it to somebody else, how should we say that? You know, life is more difficult when you make foolish decisions. That's much easier for them, maybe, to accept. But that's true. Lots of my problems are because I did something. And God's disciplining me for my own misbehavior. But there's some stuff you can't easily connect the dots. You don't know why. How's God connecting all these dots? And that's why James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously, and it will be given to him. So we pray, and we say, Lord, I'm under this thing. Whew. I would love it if you would change it. I would love it if you'd bring healing. I'd love it if it just went away. I'd love it if they'd come and apologize. But I don't know what you're doing for sure. So as long as I'm in this thing and you still have it there, what are you doing? Give me wisdom, Lord. What are you doing in this, in me? Because you love me and you're going to use this to purge out from me the things I trust in too much, the things I love too much, the gifts I love more than I love you. And let God do the disciplining of us in this thing. No matter how right you are and wrong they are, he's still disciplining you in this thing. Does that make sense? And the fruit, the peace, isn't that beautiful at the end of verse 11? The peaceful fruit of just being right with God, of being right in this. I will experience that, and so will you. So why don't we bow our heads in prayer? And as you bow your heads, consider him. As we come to communion this morning, think about Jesus, who did endure to the point of shedding blood.